Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of Yahweh, there is strong security, and his children will have refuge." Man, if you don't take any other notes, jot these verses down so you can look at them later. Guys, we need to understand that we don't just teach with our words or the lessons that we speak, but the way that we walk those things out, the way that we model righteousness to our sons in particular, results in blessings or cursings for them. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity," right? Not just has good ideas or good thoughts, but a man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Many of you guys, as I look around this church, we're in a unique place in this church. Churches in Maine, there's a lot of churches in Maine. I would be the young kid on the block, right? They're aging out and they're dying. And the Lord has blessed here with young families and young men, really. But a lot of you are at that midlife stage, the age and the season where men oftentimes ask themselves, are they getting everything that they deserve in this life? Are they happy? Could they do better? Is the grass greener over there? The Apostle John actually gives us some insight into one of the greatest joys to be found on this earth. But it requires commitment. It requires integrity. Living a life loving and fearing and in obedience to the Lord God. Here's what John tells us. 3 John, verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth." I've spoken to too many fathers that pursued the things of this world, only to harvest destruction in the lives of their children through brokenness, depression, addiction. And many of those men will never, ever have a financial worry in their lives because that's the treasures that they pursued. And almost all of them would trade it all away to know that their children have the security of going to heaven. Men, if you want to have true joy, John wrote in his first epistle, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifest to us. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we're writing so that our joy may be complete. Living a life in a right relationship with your Creator, fellowship with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is the number one thing that you can do to influence your children to do the same. And as John says, there is no greater joy than that. So my exhortation to you fathers this morning is to be a great dad, not a dumb dad. And that completes your topical message for this morning. For you, that's about the attention span that our dads have. So turn with me to 2 John. We want it to stick. I can do it again while you're turning. 2 John is a short little letter. We should pray before we do that. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. And Lord, if it has been a bummer for some or caused conviction in others, Lord, would today be a day of redemption? As we read this letter that is about encouragement, about exhortation, about truth, about love. Lord, we ask that you would speak to one and all of us here today, those that are watching online or maybe watch this later. Lord, that the truth of your word would pierce their hearts in a world filled with deception. So, Lord, use this in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned it's a short little letter. It's really more of a postcard, is how I would think about it. It's as if John in his later years is traveling around, and he goes to get on a flight, and he's in the airport, and he sees that rack, and he fills it out, and he throws it in the box and sends it. But the things that are written, it's one shot here and one shot. I should have brought, I think I got a 50 caliber round, expended round back there. I could have brought out and said, yeah, it's only one round, it's only one bullet. But when it hits, it makes an impact. And that's how this little letter is. It's powerful both in purpose and in application, if you do apply it to your lives. And as I said, as I prayed, it's a letter of both encouragement and exhortation. So it should make us feel better, but it should also challenge us to do the things that it's telling us to do. It's 13 short verses. And in those verses, he uses the word truth 5 times. He uses the word love 4 times. And he talks about the teaching of the apostles. And John, at this point of this writing, was the oldest living apostle. Probably close to 90 years old. So the only living apostle at this time. Scholars date this letter somewhere between 85 AD and 95 AD, so that only matters just so you can put it in the context of Jesus' ministry was about 33 AD, so you're talking roughly 60 years after the earthly ministry of Christ. So as we've talked before, different things were coming up. Gnosticism was on the rise. False teachers were competing with what was going on in the church. We know that the church was largely built on the teaching of the apostles, John and his peers, the men that were with Jesus, the men that walked with Jesus. And he was living and writing in a time that was under severe attack. We think of our own day like that, and I think many of us think, oh, what it would have been like to live in the days of the early church when there wasn't all this mess and there wasn't all this chaos. But in reality, if you look at the persecution that was happening, there's really been no change over time. It's been consistent. There's a verse in the book of Acts you guys are very familiar with. It's on our door out there, I think. It's the verse that our church, the very first message that we gave was on this. And it reads, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And if you read on through the rest of the chapter, as a result of that, the Lord was adding to the church daily. So if we want a snapshot of the circumstance here, as we get into this letter, you'll see that John is writing to a small church in an unidentified area that was under attack by false teachers who did not believe that the apostles taught the right things about Jesus. They disagreed with the things that were taught about the person of Jesus Christ in particular. And if this was not addressed, if John didn't deal with this, if this was allowed to continue to happen, it would undermine the faith of the people and stop the spread of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why this little postcard was written. That's why it's in our Bibles, and that's why it still applies to us today. So let's get started, and I'll read through the first 3 verses here. Again, John doesn't identify himself here. We read this description of who he's writing it to. We know, and we can get into, I don't want to spend a lot of time on how we know that it's John. One of them in the writings of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, a follower of John, he tells us that it was John. There's other writings that do the same at the time, but he calls himself the elder. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. So in this brief introduction, these first 3 verses, we have 4 out of the 5 mentions of the word truth. So he's making clear what his theme is. You might want to write in your Bible, truth, next to the second letter of John. The final one, the final usage, is in the very next verse. But let's look at this first. John introduces himself again simply as the elder. If you look at the Greek here, it's the word presbyteros, which is translated elder. The word is anglicized in our language as presbyter. We might think of it as a bishop in a certain denomination, or Presbyterian. You guys are familiar with that term. That's someone that attends a type of church that is governed by a board of elected elders. Okay, so Presbyterian. John was an elder in the church. He certainly met those definitions. And if you read Titus and the Timothys, you can see those are his pastoral epistles. Or disregard what I just said. They're not his, but they talk about elders and the importance of elders and establishing elders and the criteria of elders. Because if we didn't establish elders and pass things on, then that leadership wouldn't occur in the church. So he was an elder in that sense. And again, the last of the living apostles, but also in a very real sense, as a man that was 90 years old and walked with Jesus and lived his life for Jesus, he was also an elder in age. And I think when he writes this, he's probably referring to both. He could have just as easily have said, hey, it's the old man writing, or it's Grampy John. Now, listen up, my dear little ones, you know, my beloved. And then it says he's writing to the elect lady and her children. I should have made growth group all about this, because there's much debate over who this might have been. And as we look at the letter, I don't see where it really matters a whole lot in the context of the letter, but we know that it was someone that John knew personally by this greeting, and it was also somebody that John cared deeply for. If we look at verse 12 near the very end of this, it says, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come and see you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made complete. Now, I read some of the writings of Chuck Missler. Some of you guys know who he is, very in-depth teacher. Most of what he says honestly makes my head hurt. He's way too smart for me. But I read some of the writings, and he speculates that it may have been Mary, the mother of Jesus, a significant woman who would have still been here and then making her children the brothers of Jesus. Okay, Chuck, maybe. Some simply take it as face value. As we read what it says, they think it means what it says. This letter was written to an unnamed woman and her children. Others see it as a hidden message written to the church that was written in a time of persecution, kind of a clandestine thing. So, in fact, if you're one of our conspiracy theory folks here today, you might want to wake up for this part. Where there was persecution going on at the time, some of your friends speculate that it was a clandestine letter written to a pastor with an alias, or better yet, code name, the elect lady, and her children. Code name for the church, right? Mysteriously and hidden. Not quite as cool name for her children, for the church, but not obvious either of where it was being written. And you can piece that together with the last verse in our letter. It says, the children of your elect sister greet you. So John may have been sending greetings from another church, codename sister, or sister church. The truth is, when we read things like this, we only know what we know. And that is what it actually says, not what we try to make it say, or depending upon who the Bible commentator is, what they wish it said. I think the soundest approach for me when I read this is to think of the letter as being written to a woman whose home had been opened up as a place for the church to gather in. To me, that seems like the most natural reading when we read what he says and then we look at what follows. And that's always my encouragement to you guys when you read your Bible. Don't necessarily check out and see what somebody else says or what somebody else thinks, but if you were on a beautiful island somewhere or on a beach or maybe on a mountaintop, and you were just reading your Bible to try to get to know God better, hoping that he's going to further reveal himself to you through the truth of his word, what is the most natural thing that it could mean in the context of what you're reading? There's poetry in the Bible, and I know that there are sections in the Bible where the author might be writing in a way that's symbolic, but when they do that, they let you know that they're doing that. Don't apply symbolism where symbolism isn't written. We've talked lately, and those of you in the school ministry know, but we've talked some here too about hermeneutics, and that's just a big word for the science or the study of interpreting the Bible and how we go about that. And there's a principle that's used in hermeneutic that's simply known as normal usage. That is to say that the Bible means what it says. Right? What is the normal usage of what the Bible's saying here? Could John have said, I'm writing this to a church? Well, there's a lot of other sections in the New Testament where it's specifically addressed that way. But he doesn't say that. He says what he says. So we know, and I believe, again, that it was written to a woman and her children whose home was opened up as a church. And we know that, or I feel that way, because the issues that John then discusses aren't familial issues, right? They're not issues about raising children or being a good wife or the dynamics of a mom and dad or marriage or any of those things, right? The things that he's talking about are things that are relevant to the church then and relevant to the church today. He talks about truth and he talks about love. It's interesting, if you go through this and you count up the different times that he uses different words, you can sort of tell what he's talking about or what he's emphasizing. But he talks about false teaching, and he talks about the deity of Christ, more particularly the humanity of Christ. And he's going to talk about knowing the truth and loving the truth and walking in the truth. So let's look at the rest of this verse. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love also in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth. So this issue of truth is an issue that must be answered by all of us. Right? What is truth? John actually records Pilate asking that question in his gospel that he writes, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18. He records this. It says, therefore, Pilate said to him, so Jesus is on trial here, and Pilate asks him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you yourself said I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus says that's why he came. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this to him, he went out again to question the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But this ruler, this leader that in a worldly sense had authority over Jesus at the time, he asks him, what is truth? And perhaps you've asked yourself that question, or you've asked God that question. This question of truth, or the defining of truth, sadly seems to change within our society based upon one's perspective. But that's not a true definition of truth. Several definitions of truth. If you Google it or search engine it, you'll find several. I don't know how accurate they are. I found one in a 2010 article written by Stephen Lawson, who's with Ligonier Ministries, and he says, what is truth? It is defined as that which conforms with fact or reality. It is genuineness, veracity, or actuality. In a word, truth is reality. It's how things actually are. Then he says this, theologically, truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Truth is the self-disclosure of God himself. It is what it is because God declares it so and made it so. All truth must be defined in terms of God, whose very nature is truth. Amen. I don't think I've ever seen a better definition of truth. And that's what John is saying to us in the second verse here. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, how does that fit in a world that's definition of truth changes year after year after year? I think that's something that this church and the church as a whole, the church outside of these doors, needs to remember that the truth, the actual truth, will be with us forever, not just until society doesn't agree with us anymore, or the school board outvotes us on what is truth, or our legislature doesn't agree, or they decide to adopt a different truth, which we see year after year after year. I want to give you a verse from my favorite psalm, which Nicole happened to quote earlier, not this particular verse, but from Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven." Forever. Forever and ever and ever. For all of eternity. God is truth. God's word is truth. Whether we agree or not is of no consequence. He determines truth, and truth is unchanging forever. In our third verse, he says, it's interesting, this greeting too, because this is a greeting that that's reserved typically for the pastoral epistles, where Paul writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us." What's also interesting about it is typically it's a pronouncement or it's a greeting. Grace and peace, you guys are familiar with that. We've talked about that. Peace being the Hebrew greeting of the day, or shalom, and grace being charis. The equivalent is like, how are you doing? Or grace to you. May you have a better day than you deserve is sort of the expression. But he adds this word mercy in there too. Grace, mercy, and peace. And it's not just hopeful, but he says it will. It will be with us from God and the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Verse 4, he says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment from the Father." Sadly, that is often the case, that not all the children, but some of the children. But he says, "I rejoiced greatly in that. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment." This is a repeated theme that we see throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's not a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And I think it's important to understand this. Again, he emphasizes truth over and over and over again. And he emphasizes love over and over and over again. And that's the context that everything that follows this is in, right? In the context of love, the truth in love. So that we love one another in this, verse 6, is love. This is his definition of love. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. That we should live it. That we should do it. Right, we've talked a lot about that love is not a feeling. It's an action. Read 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll see that clearly. And I've loved these studies of these little letters of John, especially the connection made last week. I've kind of chewed on that since then about the connection between faith and our obedience in regard to John saying that the commands of God are not burdensome. I don't know if that stood out to you, but for much of my life, it was burdensome. It seemed really, really hard because I was trying to be righteous in an unrighteous flesh. Right? And then once I was saved, then I was trying to do it out of duty or out of devotion. And it was still always burdensome until I understood and applied verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. See, it took me a long time to understand. And one of the common questions I get now from people that are new Christians is, can I still do this and be a Christian? Or people that are considering being a Christian, can I still do this? Or do I have to stop doing that. And that's really how I looked at Christianity until I understood this. It took me a long time to understand that every single one of God's commands for me was a result of his love. That none of them were designed to make my life a bummer, right? Or so that I would miss out on the fun stuff of life or the best of life. All of his commands were for me to experience him to the fullest and life to the fullest. And when I understood just a shred of how much he really loves me, then I was able to walk in them as a response of love and from a motivation of love, from a heart of love, because I wanted to please the one that loves me so much and loves you so much. Change of gears in verse 7, sort of. He goes on to talk about the deceivers, those that were persecuting the church, those that were persecuting the lady and her family, those that would wish them and us harm. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Remember, the Gnostics believed that Jesus was just spirit, couldn't have been fully man as well, because all material was evil. So for those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Again, an important word, but a word that's unique to John. When he uses the word Antichrist here, he's not talking about the character that's going to be revealed in the book of Revelation, where we'll be very, very soon. But he's talking about what he brought up in the letter of 1 John, when he said that there are actually many Antichrists now, or spirit of Antichrist, right now in the world. And he wrote that long ago. Those that are opposed to the teachings of Jesus Christ are those that offer a substitute to the teachings of Jesus Christ, or a substitute Jesus. They oppose the nature of Christ, and that's what he's talking about here. Those who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, and that has everything to do with the nature. That he came in the flesh so that he could deliver us from our flesh, right? From our sinful flesh. Do you know that science shows us that if something is said enough times, if it's repeated over and over again, whether it is true or not, people begin to believe it. They believe that it's true and even behave as if it's true, even if they know it to not actually be true. Isn't that scary? We call it marketing in America. Deceivers in the world utilize this in all kinds of propaganda, right? They use a section of truth and then add mistruth to it and say it over and over and over again. It's actually a technique that we currently in our day see deployed in our major cities and across our college campuses concerning the nation of Israel. It's powerful and it's effective. Again, oftentimes using a portion of the truth combined with a lie created to twist the truth and create their own truth is what we're seeing today. Now, I try not to do this, especially from the pulpit. I don't want to elevate myself, but today I'm going to brag a little bit to make a point, okay? Most of you guys don't know this about me, but I went to Harvard, and who just laughed? I went to Harvard, and I earned a master's degree. So here's how the truth can be manipulated. I did, in fact, go to Harvard. I was on a work trip and had to appear at the federal court in Boston. And I was out for a walk at lunchtime, and I saw a bunch of activity in Cambridge, people going towards Harvard. And the entrance gates to Harvard were suddenly being closed, and there was these guys that had that earpiece that Nick wears. I don't know what for, but they're closing all these gates, and I see in the stone wall, there's one gate that hadn't been closed yet. I'm curious, so I dart through. and I'm on the campus of Harvard. I saw a big crowd of people up ahead of me, and it kind of went around a corner, so I kind of went around this corner, and there was chairs all set up, and just as soon as I get around the corner, I see President Bill Clinton standing there with lots of guys with those ear things that Nick wears. And he was preparing to address the crowd. And I see this kind of scene that I'm at, and I think, President Bill Clinton, or a slice of pizza before I have to go back to court? So my stay at Harvard was about 12 minutes long. And I did later earn a master's degree. Those two events aren't in any way connected. My degree was not from Harvard. But you can see how easily the truth can be manipulated. Both of those statements are true. And John is warning us about that here as he talks about these things. And I understand, honestly, the whole appeal to want to go deeper and to want to know more. The songs that we sang this morning, I don't know if you followed through. I know Jim spends time, doesn't just pick through, oh, we haven't done this one in a while, or last time they sang this one loud. But he prays about it, and he seeks the Lord on what we should sing. And if you look at those words, or you get the songs later and go through that, there was like a sermon spoken through that. There was a message in that. And the desire to go to a deeper place with the Lord and to have all that he has for us. I get it. I desire that. So when the Gnostics come along and they say, hey, this Jesus thing that you got going on and these teachings that you're teaching, all that's good, but there's something more. There's something better. There's a deeper knowledge, and we can teach you that knowledge. I understand that deception and the appeal to that, why they would have wanted that and why they might have followed that. And I'm not sure who said it. I tried to find out. Some attribute it to C.S. Lewis concerning seeking the deeper truths or new truths. Right? You see a lot of that today. Some young guy that's got a podcast or he's a preacher online wants to find the new thing or find an aspect of this passage that nobody else has seen before so that he can be launched or become known or whatever, like there's a deeper truth. And this statement goes like this. It's not new truths that we need, but rather new experiences in the old truths. Right? A refreshing in the old truths. God's very, very best for us is right here in this book. Everything that we need, everything that we have, everything that we should be digging into and applying to our lives is right here. It's all for us. So that's his warning. Verse 8, he says, see to yourselves that you do not lose what we accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far, right, don't go past what the Bible says. Don't go out of the bounds of what we read. That's this introduction. It amazes me when you read commentaries about all the speculation and how far people go and what it means instead of just saying what it says. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Check out verse 10. Here's really, I think, our application for today. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, John hasn't lost his love here when he says that. He's teaching the truth in love. This is pretty powerful. You know, it's powerful when we consider the things that our kids are getting involved in. And I'm not just talking about the Pokemon cards I kicked out back here today, but we can talk later about that. But I mean, like, what has your response been before to the knock on the door? And it's not just people that are deceived teaching a different Jesus or a substitute Jesus, which I talked about a couple of weeks ago, actually being a spirit of Antichrist. But typically we respond in such a way of, oh, hey, I'm a Christian, or I'm a Christian too, and God bless you, and go your way. And I happened to hear Damien Kyle teaching once. He's a Calvary pastor, some warm California place, Santa Monica maybe, I don't know. If you look at a map, way to the left of us. And he was teaching. It was the day after some Mormons came to his house. I told Jim the story earlier today. And they knocked on his door, and he talked about how he used to love to get into the debate, you know, the apologetics of it, and what they believe and what they believe. And he talked about the 144,000, and do you ascend to heaven, or do you become a little god, or all of the things that they teach. And he just realized how futile that was. So now he takes him right to the issue of Jesus and asks him to tell him, you know, about their Jesus. And he really kind of simplified it and just went to John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he said, I'm one of the whosoever's. I have eternal life in Jesus because I believe that. And so can you. You don't have to do all this stuff. You don't have to believe all this other stuff. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And one of them had the boldness to say, well, can we go inside then and teach your family from the Book of Mormon? And Damien's wife and daughter and grandkids were in there. And he said, no way. No way. The one who participates, let me back up. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and don't give him a greeting. You know, honestly, I don't want my neighbors to see me bringing them in and like we're of the same. Or pronounce blessing on them than when what they're actually doing is evil. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying all of your friends that believe differently from you or are among the deceived, they don't know. Or somebody teaches something in error because they made a mistake and then it's corrected. But I mean those that are actually teaching these lies, teaching a different Jesus, teaching from spirit of Antichrist. That the loving thing is not just to say, you know what, I believe different and God bless you, go your way. Because how do they leave then? Oh, I'm okay. And they walk away in their deception. So in this context of love, 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 John is saying you got to tell them the truth. Now again, the actual context, writing to a lady, opened up her home to a church, and culture was very different then. Today, if a stranger knocked on your door and said, hey, can I stay with you for a few days? You know, if they made it out alive. No, you wouldn't do that to someone you don't know. But in this culture, you really would, especially if it was somebody going from church to church to church or teaching or professing to believe something similar to what you believed. And John's saying, don't bring him into the home. Don't let him teach. You know, it would be as if somebody were to stop in this morning and say, hey, I'm a pastor from so-and-so or from wherever or from the left of the map, but I don't know anything about them. Don't give them opportunity to come up and teach. And if I do, I didn't just error, but I'm participating in the evil deed. Don't invite them in. Don't let them leave thinking that they're okay, or that you're both in a similar place with God. Again, John's saying, love them enough to tell them the truth, but don't let them teach their heresy. Don't let them spread it. Don't bring it into your home. And I mentioned Damien having his family inside, but I don't want him to come in by myself and have those things spoke in my home. Not to get weird about it. Especially in light of this. Don't receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in the evil deeds. Sounds severe. John hasn't lost his love. Again, he's not writing to the one that's deceived. I'm not saying if you have a friend that is of a different religion or in one of these cults that you don't try to evangelize, right? If we didn't have any contact, then evangelism's done. We're here. We're still here. The resurrection has, or the rapture hasn't happened yet because the last Gentile hasn't been saved, right? We have the Great Commission. We need to make disciples. So we need to talk to them, but it's specifically talking about those that are teaching and spreading these lies, masquerading as true Christianity rather than a false Jesus. So, verse 12. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And he ends the letter. Truth, love, and walking in those things, living them out. That's the exhortation and the encouragement of 2 John. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the magnitude of the bullets that John fires out in this postcard. Lord, that we would examine how we respond to these things, that we would examine some of these things that we've probably covered in the past with love. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're going to let that go. We're not going to confront this. And Lord, not that we want to be a legalistic police, but that your Holy Spirit would guide us and your Holy Spirit would direct us and give us the discernment to identify truth and to walk in that in a heart of love. So, Lord, would you give us that discernment? And would you give us this kind of love that your truth matters more than what people think of us or how they might respond or that feelings might be temporarily wounded until they understand that it's spoken because we do love them, Lord, and we do care for them. Guide us even, Lord, how we put this into practice amongst ourselves here. We pray these things, we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.